Today is Wednesday, October 21st, 2020. As we considered the scriptures in James chapter 4, it became clear that by looking to God for the mastery over our loosely laid plans, how exciting and beneficial our lives can be. When we order our hearts according to His love, He orders our steps according to His wisdom. In chapter 5, James enters again into the topic of riches to illuminate the believers' hearts, to warn them, and at the same time to encourage them. The partial focus in this chapter, however, is unlike the previous mentions of riches and wealth in James. This focus is partially up on the wealthy unbeliever with evil intent, the ones who seek to accumulate wealth. And James speaks to those evil riches. In earlier chapters, he forewarned the pitfalls and temptations of loving money. Paul did the same in Timothy as a pronouncement to ministers. People can kind of carelessly or recklessly love money for the power or security it represents. We really see that in the world, how money offers a temporal sense of security, so to speak. But riches do not satisfy the appetite, but rather riches enlarge the appetite. So in verse 1, he says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." The word for rich men, it can refer to a rich person, good or bad. Not every wealthy person is unrighteous or evil. We certainly know that. James is not condemning the wealth. That is not his lesson here at all. But because of the earthly influence associated with the structure within accumulating wealth, slipping into trusting money can come very silently. Wealth is not being condemned, rather, what people think of it and how they use it. But as I said in these verses, especially the unbelieving and the evil. And in our society today, nothing has changed. We know the news of wealthy people. We hear it every day. We read it on the websites. Those who use their extreme wealth and resources for evil endeavors. I immediately think of how wealth from dark spiritual empires, you know, they have hired mayhem in our streets to interrupt and destroy. And those people didn't have a job. They were offered money from somebody that money is nothing. And they went to work to do the evil that they were sent to do. Ultimately, these wealthy masters of the world will weep for the pain. They will howl from grief, miseries, troubles, calamities. That's what awaits them. They will inherit the spiritual wretchedness of their choices. All this will overtake them and be in their future. They are the rich men of the world, but they reside in spiritual poverty and deprivation. James speaks in this area as though he's rebuking those unbelievers directly. Well, let's face it. If they were even listening to James, if they even read that epistle, they would most likely scoff, laugh, and walk away, right? But it was good for the believers to hear James address the wicked rich, so to speak. It had to encourage them in their choices to trust God and to look only to Him. They saw that although riches are not condemned, He issued a strong warning against the profitless pursuit of fortune. Throughout the word, there is rebuke for what is evil. God knows the evil people, the evil ones, will not read it. They're not going to believe it. but it teaches discernment to those who love him by reading what he has put, by reading the rebukes of evil. Remember how Solomon had it all, but what did he ask God for? He asked God for wisdom to lead God's people. Look at Proverbs. It tells you what is good. It immediately contrasts it to what is evil. To believers, it can, for the time, look like the riches of the evil prosper. David talked about it in Psalms. But the word of God speaks of their own evil turning up on them. The evil within them will overtake them. It will eat its way from inside to the outside. Remember, it got its start on the inside, in the heart of that mind. And it will bring with it catastrophic destruction, just like choosing wisely, choosing life and choosing blessings brings about immense blessings for all of eternity. Looking at Deuteronomy 28:2, we see how that works. Here's where God said it in verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Verse 15 talks about the end for those who choose death and cursing. It goes on to say, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Let those with ears hear this declaration of truth. Proverb lends light on true riches, because regardless of our financial statements, because we have chosen life, we have knowledge of our biblical expectations, and that biblical expectation is blessings. Proverbs 10:2 says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing. That's the truth. Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. So, that wicked heart with all that silver, it brings no good, no profit. Verse 22 of Proverbs 10, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Even Paul instructed the believing ones in Ephesians chapter 4 that they should have to give. God wants us to be bountiful. He wants us to be blessed, because he gives us instructions to share. He gives us instructions to take care of each other in the church. He gives us instruction to take care of the poor, to take care of the needy, to take care of the widow, the fatherless, the orphans. And we are to have to give. Acts 20:35 quotes Jesus, who said, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, working, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if it hurts to give, if we just have to struggle to depart with the things God has blessed us with, then we need help. James continues in verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Talking to the rich men who promote destruction with the power of their wealth, that's what this is talking about. Corruption is a process. You know, think of a piece of raw meat just left unattended. It putrefies, right? Okay. And day by day, you can observe the process. It starts off as a healthy piece of meat. And as that process continues, you see that it darkens. You feel it. It becomes slimy. Then another day it starts to smell. And ultimately, if that continues and you prepare and eat that piece of meat, your body will reap the harmful results of ingesting what has become totally poisonous for you to consume. Now, it doesn't say that all riches are corrupt. It says your riches. In the context, he is speaking about the riches of the wicked. Their wealth, the wealth of the wicked, it bought them power over others. Their clothing distinguished them, and their affluence was recognizable within their spheres. When they walked out among the parties and the gatherings and the meetings and so forth, people immediately took note of their presence in the room. Their resources secured their immunity to the ethical standards of the law. Don't we see that today? Wicked people are immune to being brought to the justice. But that day's going to come crashing down from within them. Money is not corrupt. Money doesn't bring trouble to our lives. It's like that piece of meat. It is not corrupt until it is subject to the conditions for corruption. If you use money wisely, you use it with love, you thank God for blessing you with it, you distribute it as God instructs us, many ways of distributing it in the Word, then that money is not subject to corruption because the conditions aren't there. Your heart is pure. Your mind is free. You are single-minded. You know what to do with that money. And see, those conditions for corruption, just like conditions for godly life's living, it flows from the perversion in their hearts and minds, just like living godly flows from the landmarks of the Word that we have purposely put in our hearts and minds. And of course, in the context of eternity, for sure, no earthly accumulations will be following us there. Material possessions, they're all going to be left behind. In verse 3, he says, "Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." The word for cankered is used just this one time in the Bible. And we do know that neither gold nor silver literally corrode or rust. So this is metaphorically speaking. But literally, when gold or silver is stored for long periods of time and they're out of use, they do discolor and they do take on a rusty appearance. The point is, out of use, gold and silver are no good to anyone. Riches hoarded away help no one. And metaphorically, when silver and gold is used to buy and sell people, it becomes spiritually cankered and corrupt. It has the conditions for corruption. Verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." See, they would hire laborers to work in their harvest, gather their harvest together, and then they would find some little loophole to defraud them of their wages. In ancient times, they would hire laborers to go out in the field, and wages for the work done that day was due at the end of that work day. James is saying, God hears the cries of the laborers who you defraud. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15 says, "You must not oppress a lowly and poor servant, whether one from among your fellow Israelites or from the resident foreigners who are living in your land and villages. You must pay his wage that very day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and his life depends on it. Otherwise, he will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Verse 5, we'll continue there. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So of the wicked, James says, they have led voluptuous lives. There is such great learning here. So really, really focus here. The word for pleasure indicates that their physical and mental indulgences led them to become feeble or soft. Soft and passive living, it doesn't build one's stamina. They become very dependent. That's why breaks from work are called vacations, R&R. We anticipate the break from our work. We enjoy the break from the grind. And then it comes to an end. Then we go back to work, right? Absolutely. Having nourished the center of their physical and spiritual lives with excessive pleasures. See, we nourish our physical and spiritual lives with the word, with the truths, the tenets of Scripture. They had nourished their physical and spiritual life with excessive pleasures. They were nourished by those indulgences. So when the day of destruction comes to them, and they're as good as gone. They get slaughtered. But you have to see that their slaughter comes from within their own selections about life. Because the wealthy, they don't have to indulge themselves in luxuries beyond, they can still work. They can still be busy. They can still give, work heartily. But that wasn't the case with these evil-minded people. Verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So see, in their wicked ways, they have exercised their evil against the believers, against the people who worked for them. Knowing that we wrestle, the believers knew, that they wrestle not against flesh and blood. So they didn't battle against the evil flesh. God hears our cry, as we just read. And boy, you look back at Psalms, David certainly gave out some cries. We leave the evildoers to pursue their self-determined course, which at harvest bears the fruit from their seed sown. Verse 7, after all of this, James tells them, be patient, therefore, brethren. Now he's speaking to the believers. Now he's speaking to the beloved ones scattered abroad who are out in the world and are subject to such unkindness, such deceptions, such defrauding. So now he says, brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. So how long are we going to be patient? Until the Lord returns. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Now this patience is the quality of self-restraint. It says they do not resist. It is the quality of self-restraint in the face of aggravation. You're just always being hit on, always being struck down in one way or other. Patience does not hastily retaliate, and it does not promptly punish. It does really neither of those, because that punishment is going to come from their self-determined way of life. Patience is associated with mercy and hope and is used of God. It is the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. Going all the way back to when we first started the study of James. Be patient. Brethren, be patient. So the husbandman in this verse it's talking about, he's a farmer. A husbandman is a farmer. He's the one who tills the soil and dresses the vines. And once his crops are sown in the fall, he waits, but he waits with expectation. So he doesn't walk away and just forget the care of the seed he has sown. No, he keeps an eye on it. He anticipates the needs for the crop as they're growing and developing. But he's still waiting because there's no fruit there yet, right? He doesn't lose heart, even during famine or pestilence, where there's some kind of a siege by bugs or pest. He continues to do what he can do to care for his crops, and he patiently waits. See, being patient doesn't mean we sit down and, refrain from twiddling our thumbs. No, we're busy about things, but we're patient. It's a patient waiting. He doesn't know the day, but he does know those crops, the harvest is imminent. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And it has been drawing nigh. As the farmer, be patient in enduring misfortunes and troubles. A farmer has them every year. Every year there is something else or a repeat of the same. You know, one year they don't get the crops in on time because the crops are flooded. Then at the end of the year, middle of the year, they have a drought. And then at the end of the year, they're trying to get all the crops in before cold weather, before another rainy siege, and their crops get flooded again. So every year it's something, yet harvest finally comes. He gathers, he sells, and he cares for his family, and he distributes according to the will of the Lord. He remains constant in his mind. He's not soft. He has not overindulged himself in excessive pleasure. He's not soft. He remembers that the harvest is imminent. It is with even more certainty that we know Christ will return, even though we do not know when. James 5:9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Now, the lesson in this scripture is this. When you're working all day and being treated unjustly, you sigh and you groan inside. This grudge is a word that is an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. You know, it's not the outward gossip that James has talked about earlier. It's this gnawing inside emotional thing that we go through when we've been when we've been used or we've been mistreated, something like that. You know, and if you have that unexpressed feeling of sorrow and you have not dealt with it and gotten relief from that, then when you leave work, guess what? With those unresolved feelings, you are vexed and you are vulnerable to lashing out at those who have done you no wrong. Lesson being, do not turn around and do to others what people have done to you. don't turn around to do the same to an innocent person as the rich man, the rich evil man, did to you. Verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And to close this section in James, he encourages the believers to consider godly examples of men and women in the Bible who, there's records there of men and women who suffered affliction, who did patiently endure. And I really think you would enjoy looking up records of these examples. Doesn't Romans 15:4 tell us that those things that were written about in earlier times were recorded for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope? In verse 11, it says, behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord is compassionate. He understands. He sees. He gets it. They were blessed, these men which endured. They were blessed. They were satisfied and willing to endure to the end. Physical and mental tenacity. It doesn't do everything. It doesn't accomplish godly things in and of itself. But our physical and mental tenacity opens the way. It allows, it invites, if you will, the Holy Spirit to work spiritual starch in our spines. It gives us a spiritual starch. It's not self-made. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is so important to see. We are told to be strong, but the how to be strong is to give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work, to do what it does within us. We are told to be patient, to endure. Give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work those things within you. God is faithful. So that's how we endure. That's how we remain steadfast. We don't run off, but we bravely and calmly bear the ill treatment that goes on in this world. Hey, it's not our home. It's not our home. So even during the misfortunes and trials of life, we hold fast to our faith in Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we abide. That's where our home is. Abide. That's our abode. We persevere absolutely and emphatically through that spiritual starch that we have predetermined to work in our lives. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by another oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now this swear not. Swearing is in terms of making a promise or an oath. James is not talking about cussing or profanities. You know, I don't know that those are all that great, but you know, if you have a limited vocabulary, I guess they work. As you think on these scriptures in the weeks ahead, have the expectation that God will illuminate your heart to these valuable truths for life. They are solemn truths for godly living. And this verse 12 reminds me of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. And this is, we'll close reading this. It says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. God bless your hearts.